music, teaching, and so much more. This is AD70.net.
Well, we want to welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity with John Noe out of Indiana. What color is the sky in your part of the world today, my friend?
Gray.
We've had gray skies here for the last week or so. The last couple of days have been nice. Yesterday it was kind of tropical, and now today it is dry.
Oh, goodness. You remember that tree I was telling you about? I was looking out my window. Was it last week? And I said it was just beautiful, and all the leaves were yellow.
Yeah, I bet they're all over the ground now.
They're all over the ground, and they're brown.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, my. And the sky is gray. Oh, my.
What are we going to do? The world's coming to an end. The clouds.
My goodness. And I got to tell you, tonight I'm going to the mental health banquet. The Indiana Mental Health or Mental Health of America of Indiana banquet. Mm-hmm. And it's black tie or costume encouraged. Hmm. Now, you all know what that means, don't you?
Yeah, it means get dressed up.
And I'm going to the mental health banquet as a nut.
Oh, like, okay, I got you. Now, the other choice.
Some of your listeners might say, well, that's fitting.
Well,
I am going to wear, get this, my father's 1940 tuxedo pants and jacket, and I'm wearing an orange T-shirt that has a big screw on it right down the middle into a board that says, don't screw small business or something like that. Political statement, you know. And I'm wearing my Converse tennis shoes, my white Converse tennis shoes that I wore when I was a basketball semi-star in high school.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wearing my hat that has a propeller blade on top of it that spins around kind of cutely and says on the front, it's all different colors, and says on the front, I don't ever want to grow up. So what do you think about that, Michael?
You know, I was thinking you were going to wear something that might have a piece of wood on it with a loose screw in it.
Oh, well, that's part of that why I'm wearing that shirt.
Right. You can say,
and a black tie around my neck.
Well, of course. Hopefully it's a bow tie.
With a T-shirt, you know, yeah, an orange T-shirt with a screw on it.
Well, I hope it's a bow tie.
They might think I'm one of the... part of the asylum or something like that, or what? I don't know.
Well,
enough of that.
They may not let you out. Now, see, what you should do, John, is you should say that you are a nut, carry around a box of cereal, put a big knife right in the middle of it, and you can say you're a nutty cereal killer.
Ooh. Well, I don't know if I want to carry around a box of cereal all night, Michael.
Yeah, especially one with a knife sticking out of it.
Hey, we want to deal with counterclaims.
Okay.
Today, we've been talking about, as most of our listeners know, if you're new, this is about the 21st or 22nd show, I think it is, or a program, and started back in June something. We're now on Kingdom Christianity. We've been talking about the greater works. Jesus said in John 14:12, those who believe in me, the works that I do, and greater works than these shall you do. And we dealt with the works, and we've been dealing with the greater works for about, 6-7 weeks or something like that, Michael.
Right.
And we've defined the greater works as those works that Jesus never did or never did much of. But yet God's people have been commanded to do these throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis 1 through maps, as we might say.
Mm-hmm.
And we've been laying down over the last several weeks a biblical foundation, track, documentation, you know, supporting that very thing. Well, now we want to reverse the table, so to speak, and we want to look at counterclaims or what have some Christians done throughout the centuries and especially today to avoid, sidestep, get around, you know, all the things that we've been presenting, which is what we should be doing, as I my position is, what we should be doing as Christians, so that we're not losing the culture and losing our kids in droves. And Again, I think I used this quote from Cindy Jacobs' book, The Reformation Manifesto, when she said this way, down through the ages, there have been theologians who, rather than help to heal their nations, have hindered them through the tearing down of the validity of God's word as the standard of truth. And that certainly applies, I think, in this case. And, Michael, we will never realize, in my opinion, the power for advancing the kingdom in the world if we listen to some of these voices. And these voices are voices that come from the church. And they deny, essentially, the current and all-inclusive authority of Christ and the dominion mandate as being the truth of Scripture and the directions and the mandate for Christian activity, behavior, and obedience today. Mm-hmm. And I've identified what I call six sidestepping devices, if I can, to kind of categorize these, that are employed, again, to excuse a non-involvement, lack of participation, if you will, role. Mm-hmm. For Christians today, and these are taught seriously, and we're going to look at several examples of these and hear it from, spokespeople, in their own voices. And it's kind of like, there's an old saw that says, two men look through prison bars. Mm-hmm. One saw mud, the other saw stars. And it seems like that, to me, is applicable here. I mean, we're all looking at the same document, right. I.e. the Bible, but yet some see mud and some see stars. And I'm not going to characterize which one's mud and which one's stars, because that's pressing that metaphor a little bit too far. But we see different things.
Right.
And there's nowhere, in my opinion, where this is more evident than in this topic that we're talking about here. So, now again, these six categories are just something I've kind of, roughed together, so I'm not presenting them as an exhaustive work.
Right.
But here's the six categories that I have that people use to sidestep, get around, explain away, excuse their non-involvement in society, and teach it as doctrine. Number one, I call just the selective use of a few scriptures. In other words, we'll pick the ones we want to focus on and ignore all the others.
Right. Now, John, real quick, as you're considering these people. Now, these are people that in their own mind, in their right mind, they believe that they're honoring the scriptures and that they're honoring God by their exegesis. I mean, these people are not doing this, because of they have some kind of nefarious plan or plot, but that they think that they are dealing with the scriptures the right way.
They do. That is absolutely correct.
Okay.
I do not question their sincerity. In some of the examples we'll use. But I do suggest that they are sincerely in error for reasons we'll discuss.
Okay.
And you may not agree with me.
Mm.
And maybe some of the people out there listening might not either. But, hey, listen, that's what this is all about, right? I mean, this has been my modus operandi in a lot of things that I've done over the years, Michael, mm-hmm. is I just don't present a position. I'll present a position and I'll present the opposition. If there's two views, we'll discuss the two views. If there's three, we'll do three. If there's four, we'll do four. And compare and contrast them. And our standard will be, how does this match up with Scripture? So that's what we want to do. Sound reasonable?
It sounds more than reasonable, my friend.
Okay. So the first sidestepping device that I've seen, and by the way, when we get into these examples, some of them are combinations, some of them are a little bit of more, so these are not hard, fast, and fixed categories. All right, number one, the selective use of a few scriptures to support an idea, the idea that religion is a private matter. Number two is the contention that all we should be doing is going out and saving souls. After all, our citizenship is in
heaven,
which is one of the scriptures that's used to support that. Third sidestepping device, Jesus did not seek to change the evil Roman Empire, and neither should we.
Hmm.
Four, things are supposed to get worse and worse. Till we get to the very brink of annihilation. Then Christ will return and set up his glorious kingdom. All right.
You know, I tell you, I am so weary of these guys that are still waiting for future fulfillment. It's amazing to watch how they dance around. I mean, they do the rumba, they do the polka. You like polka music, don't you, John?
Oh, I do. That's our theme song.
I tell you, these
polka boy.
These guys dance around so many passages. Anyways, go on.
All right, fifth sidestepping device, and this is somewhat from the liberal side. This is the kingdom is all about bringing in social justice. Sounds good so far, right, Mike?
Of course.
But social justice has been co-opted and redefined to mean big government and income or wealth redistribution from those who produce to those who don't.
No bueno.
Yeah. And sixth and finally, or semi-finally, you might say, is separation of secular from sacred. Separation of sacred, or secular from sacred, and sacred from secular as well. All right. So let's get into it. Any thoughts or comments before we start getting into some examples here?
Nothing off the top of my head. Did get a couple of good reviews this last week from some listeners regarding the direction the program is going. So just want to let you know about that real quick.
All right. Great. Okay. So these counterclaims, they tell us stuff like, as I mentioned, religious is a private matter, a private affair. In fact, I might just comment that the Soviet Union tried to do that very thing, Michael. Tried to privatize religion right out of society. And by the way, the humanists are trying to do the same thing, or get us to do the same thing. And some of the verses cited for this are 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life.
Hmm.
And, of course, John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. And Ephesians 6, I don't have that one written out, so I'm going to turn to it real quick. Ephesians 6, 12, which says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And usually that's where they stop. But you can go on too.
Right.
But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And obviously, Michael, you don't have to get out of your prayer closet to go fight them, right?
Right.
Or you don't even have to get out of bed to go fight them. Or out of your easy chair, or out of your pew to go fight them. And 1 Peter 2:13, thirteen through 24. I didn't do all this, but did part of it. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. In other words, Michael, don't go out and try to change them. Submit to them. I mean, right there it is in Scripture. Whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to condemn those who do right. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. There you go, Michael.
So what are you going to do with that?
Let it happen.
Okay.
Let it happen to you. And, of course, you know, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God. And Luke 19:10 would be another one. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost, which they define as souls. But my question would be, what was lost in the fall?
Hmm.
What was lost in the fall, Michael?
Relationship with God.
Anything else?
I have a feeling I'm sensing a kind of loaded question here.
How far is the curse found? You know that verse in is it Joy to the World? As far as the curse is found, how's that go? You know, how far is the curse found? Is it just found in, you know, the hearts of men and women, or is it beyond that? Well, that's a good question. I'm going to suggest that it's not just limited to souls in order to go to heaven, that it is that, but I'm going to suggest, as we have been during this series, that if that's a half-truth, praying is a whole truth, which makes it a lie. And then, of course, there is misquoting Scripture,
right?
Like Satan did at the temptation of Christ.
Right. You know, let me ask you something. Have you noticed or have you observed, and it's not a big portion of the Christian world, that a lot of times they get some of their bad theology from these beautiful songs that are sung in church on Sundays?
Ooh, do you have an example?
There's a song, These Are the Days, or Days of Elijah, in particular. And I remember, even back when I was a premillennial dispensationalist, it was kind of funny having somebody, a listener, call in saying, that's bad theology. They've got the timing of the rapture wrong in that song, or something like that. And I was like, well, maybe, and I'm thinking, okay, well, maybe they got something else wrong, too. Anyways.
N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, says this. They will tell the church again and again to get back to its proper business of saving souls. And then he says, that radical distortion of Christian hope belongs exactly with a quietism that leaves the world as it is and allows evil to proceed unchecked. N.T. Wright, Surprised by Hope. Well, Jesus' teachings, Michael, are so challenging and so radical that it is much more comfortable to focus on a quiet, private, personal relationship with him than it is to follow his teachings that call for a public prophetic witness in both his works and his greater works. So we, many Christians, passively pass our days on this earth looking forward to our quote-unquote citizenship in heaven, all the time thinking that we're going to hear the words someday, well done, good and faithful servants, for some strange and odd reason. And yet the Bible is full of politics, for example. And we see God placing people strategically in the political realm. Joseph, for example. You know, how about Daniel? How about Nehemiah? How about Esther? How about Deborah? How about, well, you know, you could probably come up with a number of more. This means, I'm going to suggest, that we cannot divide life down the middle or anywhere, putting God on one side and something else, politics, you know, education or whatever, on the other. And politics, for example, which is one that's usually pointed at, is a major arena that affects almost all aspects of life, if not all aspects of life. And it can become the most terrible of all institutions, and there's all sorts of examples of that throughout human history, maybe even today, very close by. But it can become the most terrible of all institutions if it is left unchecked, versus being subject to God and his human domain stewards, which our country is established on that basis. And I'm going to suggest that we human domain stewards have been AOL. And it's one of the main reasons that we've been losing our culture and our kids in droves.
Now, I think you meant AWOL.
What did I say?
AOL. Well, now I know we've been America.
Yeah.
I know we've been
AWOL. Yes.
I know we've been America online for about the last 15 years.
Yeah. AWOL.
There you go.
Appreciate that. All right. Because Michael, much of the church is preoccupied with itself.
Very much so. I think most people are, and you know, it kind of reminds me of Jesus saying, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I know there are people that have a couple of different ways of looking at that passage, but as much as we all tend to love ourselves, if we could love our neighbors more than ourselves, how would that manifest itself? Would that be me cutting my neighbor's grass and my neighbor cutting mine? Well, maybe I should hope and wait for my neighbor to start with mine.
Okay. Well, anyway, you know, when I say that we're preoccupied, I'm not just talking about individuals, but I'm talking about collectively churches. I mean, after all, ask yourself this question. If the church you attend suddenly went out of business this week and shut its doors, What difference would that make in your community on Monday morning and the next week?
In my community, I don't think it would make a darn bit of difference because they would just walk about 50 feet to the left and go to the next one.
Well, all right. Then we'll shut that one down. What difference would that make? And so forth. There's an old evangelical saying that says, if Jesus is not Lord of all, do you know how to finish that?
He's not Lord of anything.
Well, it's close. He's not Lord at all.
And there you go.
There you go. If Jesus is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. And all right, let's get into some of these, you know, some of these statements from known, some known, some not so known, spokespersons from the church, again, who are sincere. I don't question that at all. I just think they're sincerely wrong. But it, you know, they do have scriptures to support what they're saying, as we've talked about, selectively used, of course. And, you know, let's hear it in their own words. So the first one I'm going to pick on is Cal Thomas. Now, most of our listeners probably read Cal Thomas's syndicated editorials throughout newspapers in the United States. And I don't know if they may be in Canada and other places, other countries, too. In one of his editorials back right after the turn of millennium called Dirty Politics of the Christian Right. I should mention, Cal Thomas was a vice president for the Moral Majority. And he turned against the Moral Majority and wrote a book called Blinded by Might, which is one I would recommend you get. That really takes on the Moral Majority and the failures that they had in their 20-year run. But he doesn't get into why they failed, because Cal doesn't know. I'll tell you why they failed. They have a wrong view of the kingdom. And they don't have a view of the kingdom that's strong enough foundation to support the level of activism that they tried to achieve. But anyway, he comes from that background. And that was prior to this editorial they wrote. Here, he says this, just a couple excerpts here. He says, people who are supposed to serve a higher kingdom, that is not of this world. He says, Christian conservative leaders are using the tools of the world in an attempt to impose a moral code and worldview that many non-Christians and even some Christians do not share. They are settling for the mess of pottage, that is politics, and demeaning themselves and their faith in the process. He goes on and says, they are a threat to themselves, and they adopt worldly tactics of those who appear to prefer political power to real power. One power changes occupants in Washington. The other changes hearts and lives. Since Satan is described in Scripture as an angel of light and a counterfeit, is it possible, he asked in his last sentence of the editorial, is it possible they might be unwittingly in the employ of the wrong kingdom? Any comments, Michael?
No, still just kind of waiting to see where this is all going. I'm just kind of digesting it all, taking it all in, and being the student here today.
Well, one more from Cal Thomas. In 08, in his editorial, syndicated editorial called Keeping Politics Out of the Pulpit, he says this. He says, churches and ministers would do better to keep their attention focused on things above rather than the things below, because politics can be the ultimate temptation and pollute a far superior and life-changing message. Now, did you recognize any of the six sidestepping devices in his article? Well, perhaps you did. Here's another one. This is from, I think, Christianity Today magazine, I believe, called Kingdom Politics, focusing on Jesus' statement, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And this person, and Paul's words in Romans 13, and they say, Americans are too quick to give divine sanction to the authority of government. And in the process, we reject following the example of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns us about trying to serve two masters.
That he did.
Yes, he did. But they use that to say, stay out of involvement in a public square. Another speaker says this. This is an amillennialist in one of his newsletters. He says, talking about an event apparently he was at, he said, when the speaker began, he spoke of how God was calling the church to change this world. After a few minutes, he asked for questions. I asked, where was the biblical mandate to change this world? His response was unbelievable. There was no response and no discussion of the fact that Jesus did not seek to change the evil Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. There was no discussion of the fact that Scripture nowhere admonishes the church to take over the political power. It says the great commission of the church is to rescue the perishing. The call of the church is to save sinners from a fiery hell, not to make this world a better, more moral place to live. Here's another one, Michael.
That was priceless, by the way.
Here's another one. Speaking of Gary North, who's a post-millennialist, it says Gary North is a post-millennialist, which is to say a Christian triumphalist. Did I say that word right?
Triumphalist.
Christian triumphalist. He says over and over that, quote, Christ will not be a loser in history, end quote. By which he means that Christians are destined to systematically reshape society into a visible kingdom of God on earth. Obviously, I do not agree. The Bible indicates that the church is perfected and triumphant when Jesus returns. When the Lord returns, we will be at the very brink of annihilation.
And that's coming from Gary North.
No. That's coming from somebody writing about Gary North.
Oh, gotcha. Okay.
No, that is not coming from Gary North. What came from Gary North was what I quoted. What this guy quoted. That, quote, Christ will not be the loser in history, end quote. Another on TBN says this. Our focus should be on getting ready to leave this world, not changing this world. You can imagine what they were talking about, right?
Yeah, giddy up. Here comes the horse. Get on the back and rapture ourselves out of here.
Here's another one from a book called The Liberation of the Church. It says, look, we come to church to have our spirits soothed. You keep bringing up unpleasant topics. There is nothing we can do about any of the world's problems outside the four walls of the sanctuary. Here's one from Christianity Today magazine, 2006, called How the Kingdom Comes, by Michael S. Horton, a amillennial reformed scholar. He starts the article this way. He says, it was confusing to grow up singing both, quote, this world is not my home, end quote, and, quote, this is my Father's world, end quote. Are you familiar with any of those hymns, Michael?
This is my Father's world.
How about the other one? This world is not my home.
Nope.
Okay. He says, those hymns embody two common and seemingly contradictory Christian responses to culture. One sees this world as a wasteland of godlessness with which the Christian should have as little as possible to do. The other regards cultural transformation as virtually identical to kingdom activity. There it is, the great divide. He said, so both my childhood hymns tell the truth in their own way. And then listen how he equivocates. He says, we are pilgrims and strangers in this age. We have passed through to the age to come, which even now in this present evil age is dawning. The challenge is to know what time it is, what the kingdom is, how it comes, and where we should find it right now. And he goes on and concludes his article by saying, after all, this is our Father's world, even though for the moment we are just passing through.
Well, you know, it was kind of funny when you brought this up, and I'm sitting there thinking, you are the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And I'm thinking, you know, these other things, you know, being leaven, being salt. You know, is that only talking about spiritual things? Because if that's the case, well, make sure you leave the light on in the church before you leave.
Oh, we'll get into some of that.
Mm.
Stay tuned. Here, we're only halfway through the program, right?
Giddy up.
All right. Here's another one from Christianity Today magazine. Back in, let's see, what's the date? Date. November 17th, 1989. Shows you how long I've been at this, huh? And these are only the ones I selected. You know, there's like a whole bunch more that I, you know, I'm not even going to bother you with.
Now, is that the actual magazine you have there in front of you?
No, it's the actual article that I tore out of the magazine.
Ah.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So, this is Carl H.F. Henry. The article is titled, The New Coalitions. Subtitled, Evangelicals Can Count on Having to Join Forces with Non-Evangelicals Before Significant Social Change Can Come. And Carl H.F. Henry, a very prominent theologian, who's the late Carl H.F. Henry now and knows better, said this.
He's also a preterist now.
Probably so. Preterist idealist. Ooh. Anyway. Postmillennial synthesis. Okay. He says this. Left far behind are fundamentalists of the 1930 to 1950 era, whose pessimistic view of history led them to conclude social political involvement and cultural engagement in favor of led them to exclude social political involvement and cultural engagement in favor of concentrated personal evangelism in expectation of Christ's imminent return. Their apolitical stance arose from a conviction that the end time apostasy is now underway. And he says, most evangelicals, I question this, but anyway, he says, most evangelicals assume we must be strenuously involved in the public affairs. You know, I haven't seen that, Michael. For the reason he just alluded to is a big hindrance in that. Some see this as political necessity, since not to do so is to be disadvantaged by unbelievers sponsoring contrary values. Most declare it a moral duty implicit in the Christian dual citizenship. The divine mandate is to beam light, sprinkle salt, knead leaven into an otherwise hopeless world. And then he mentions the Christian Reconstructionism, R.J. Rushdoony and people, or Gary North.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what he says of them? He says, this is a most egregious example. The current Reconstruction movement proposes to restore Christian legislation to the United States. And he says, a Democratic or Republican form of government, the theonomists, which means, God in control of everything, economy and all that kind of stuff, the theonomists regard a Democratic or Republican form of government as heretical and seek to implement the political lordship of Christ over the modern nations. And he goes on to disparage, you know, that even further. Michael Horton, in a presentation I attended at Ligonier's Conference in, where was that?
Florida,
yeah. Down there in Florida. Where was it? Orlando, that's where it was. Back in 1999, had a presentation on contrasting eschatologies and their environmental impact. And in it, he started off, and Michael, who was the one who we cited earlier from his Christianity Today magazine article titled How the Kingdom Comes, he says, the kingdom is already here. It is also not yet fully here. Typical amil.
Right.
How much is already here and how much isn't here.
I think you need to use the proper terminology. I don't know, millennialist.
That's right. All millennial means I don't know. Right. And he don't know. Anyway, he writes on. But he talks like he knows. He talks like he knows he don't know. Yeah, that's right. So he said, we must be wary of both an over-realized eschatology, that is, a theology of glory, and an insufficiently realized eschatology, which is a theology of the cross without the resurrection. And he says, in spite of the suffering, though, God has begun his final work, and he is faithful to finish the task. Aren't you encouraged by that, Michael?
You know, it leaves me with that little warm feeling.
No.
Hold on. Yes. Actually, that's my nice new heated seat I'm sitting in. No, I'm just kidding.
God's in charge, even though we're losing the culture and, you know, losing our kids in droves. God's in charge.
Yeah, he's got a remnant, so don't worry.
Oh, yeah. So, you know, just cool it. Don't get too bugged out over this. Anyway, so he breaks it down. He breaks the church down and believers into three categories. One, over-realized eschatology and its environmental impact. When he uses environmental, he uses it more than just plants and shrubs, apparently. But anyway, the under-realized is on the other extreme. And then in the middle is his view, the already not yet. Obviously, that's the one he is saying, you know, we need to be moderate on this. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah, something like, let's not press the analogy too far.
Yeah, don't be on the extremes. You don't want to be over-realized, and you don't want to be under-realized. You want to be, just right in the middle, already not yet. So he says the over-realized, the church, believe that the church is the conqueror in glory. The under-realized believe that the church is defeated and awaiting escape. The already not yet in the middle believes that we are, that the church is just a pilgrim under the cross, waiting on Christ's return. And the believers, in the over-realized category, the believer is to be reigning with Christ. In the under-realized category, he is wandering. And in the already not yet category, he is walking. Isn't that nice? And the kingdom of God. How do they view the kingdom of God? Well, the over-realized, he says, views it as a state of glory, exaltation, resurrection without the cross. And earthly kingdoms belong to the kingdom of God. And the secular is to be swallowed up in the sacred. And the kingdom's mission today is to redeem culture. The church is in charge of the judgment of the world. And that's how it now begins. The under-realized see the kingdom as status quo, humiliation, cross without resurrection. Christ's kingdom has very little bearing on us here and now, since it is an entirely future reality, an opposition of secular to the sacred. And the kingdom's mission today is to survive. The church is defeated.
Right. You know, and I, who was it? I think Chuck Smith wrote a book, Future Survival.
Now, he proposes in the middle for the kingdom that we are now in a state of grace. And it's simultaneous with humiliation and exaltation, whatever that means. In other words, it means we get our butts beat, but we like it. I guess.
Yeah, you know, I've only...
We're suffering for Christ.
I've only been whooped about once in my life, and let me tell you, glad I've never had it happen again, because I didn't even like it the first time.
He says, the earthly nations are not yet part of God's kingdom. And there is a secular, sacred distinguishing factor there. The kingdom's mission today is to reconcile sinners to God, and the church is oppressed but not defeated. Isn't that nice? He categorizes over-realized eschatology as, here's the word, triumphantalism. And it's oriented towards success. He categorizes the under-realized eschatology as defeatist and oriented to failure. He categorizes his centrist view as humble, oriented to faithfulness. Okay, now, Michael, which one of those would you choose?
None.
Well, this is some of the stuff that's used, you know, to counter or try to counter everything that we've been talking about here in Kingdom Christianity. All right, here's another one. Philip Yancey, you ever hear of him?
Of course.
Writing 2005, Christianity Today magazine editorial, whole page editorial, titled Exploring a Parallel Universe, Yancey says this: how tempting it can be, how distracting from our primary mission to devote so much effort to rehabilitating society at large, especially when these efforts demonize the opposition. After all, neither Jesus nor Paul showed much concern about cleaning up the degenerated Roman Empire. As history has proven, especially in times when the church and the state closely mingled, it is possible for the church to gain a nation and in the process lose the kingdom. Well, guess what? Today in this nation, we're losing both.
I think to some extent that is the case.
Or have lost.
Mm.
All right. Now, something interesting is a year later, another gentleman takes Phil Yancey's editorial and his position on.
Okay.
Stan Guthrie, writing in September 2006. Again, that's, about a year later. In an editorial page, with the top of it is called Foolish Things, how appropriate. And the title of the article is Sit Down for Jesus.
That's pretty descriptive.
You like it? Actually, it's in the form of a question. Sit down for Jesus? The question mark, yeah. And subtitled, contrary to rumor, the culture wars aren't over, nor should they be. And he says this. He refers to Philip Yancey's editorial in the November 2005 and worries about, quote, and this is what Yancey had said, we just read it, how tempting it can be, how distracting from our primary mission to devote so much effort to rehabilitating society at large, especially when these efforts demonize the opposition. After all, neither Jesus nor Paul showed much concern about cleaning up the degenerated Roman Empire. And he says, certainly these writers are making important point that evangelism and social ministry must never take a backseat to political activism. But we must also beware of going to the opposite extreme of a privatized faith. Christians are to be salt and light in all spheres of human life, even at the risk of occasionally offending our neighbors. He says the battle cry against evil in all its forms must be pressed unsparingly. We must pursue the enemy, he says, in politics, in economics, in science, in ethics, everywhere, in every field, we must pursue relentlessly. He says culture engagement has a long history among Christians. William Carey fought widow burning. Martin Luther King battled segregation. William Wilberforce opposed slavery. These are efforts to clean up the degenerated empires in which God had placed them.
Now, hold on a sec. Did you say widow burning?
That's what it says.
Okay. Who was doing widow burning?
Widow burning. Well, William Carey. We're talking India, probably.
Hmm.
And what would happen back then, the Hindus, when the husband would die, the widow would be burned with him.
I hope
on the funeral pyre.
Hey,
that's a cool religion.
You know, now okay. I have been outside and we've had black widows out on the front porch when I go out there, you know, go out to have a cigar and there's a black widow. I burn widows. Come on, you're supposed to laugh. You're not supposed to be taking a drink of water when I, you know, when I pull out the punchline.
Well, I was choking over your last comment. Hey, I got you to laugh now. Hey, I'm a guy. Okay. All right. Guthrie goes on. He says this. He says, true. Sometimes today's Christian cultural warrior have needlessly offended both friend and foe and have failed to love their political enemies. He says, granted, Christian cultural engagement is risky. But, he says, disengagement is even riskier. And he concludes by saying this, as we seek concrete ways to love our neighbors, Christians are to fight sex trafficking, genocide, and AIDS. But doesn't Christ's love also compel us to speak compassionately against new eugenics, gay marriage, and other attempts to redefine bedrock Judeo-Christian understandings of human nature and family life? We must fight evil in the public square, he says, whether we are the political flavor of the month or not. Isn't that interesting? Two different opposing articles, editorials in Christianity Today magazine. Here's one. Are you familiar with a guy by the name of Tony Campolo?
Yeah, you know, I had a friend that I did a radio program with that, you know, kind of let me into the kind of language that he has used as shock value. Oh, wait.
Do you know his famous illustration of that?
You know, I do, and I believe it was you that shared that with me, John, and half of Arizona. But anyways. No, you know what? Tony Campola, let me tell you something. That guy... just absolutely incredible. Do you want to kind of tell the story of how he starts off some of his...
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
Oh, come
you
on.
Know, go ahead. Go ahead.
Can we say that? Well, we are on internet.
I'll take
internet
a drink
radio.
Of water while you're selling this one.
Well, you're going to choke on that one, John. No,
I'll go get a cup of coffee. Go ahead. No. Go ahead.
Well, you know what? You know, he's a number of times, and I remember specifically back in probably 2003 or 4 at Spirit West Coast here down in San Diego, California. He gets out on stage, and if you have small children listening to this, you might want to cover their ears. But anyways, he gets up there, and, you know, he's talking about, and he does a lot of activistic kind of work in dealing with fighting childhood hunger around the world.
Correct.
And if I remember correctly, he said something along the lines of, he gets up there, you know, I'm sure there were people applauding for him, Tony Campolo, the author, blah, blah, blah. Anyways, and he gets up there, and he says something along the lines of, last night, while you guys... were sitting comfortably or sleeping comfortably in your warm beds with your stomachs filled, something like 3,000 or 30,000 children around this world went to bed hungry or died from hunger. And he goes, and the worst part is you guys don't give a sh-. And we're going to assume that signal just cut out. He used a strong word for excrement. And the funny part
is the Bible translates it as dung.
Dung, yes, dung. Mm-hmm. And the funny part is listening to how this audience filled with Christians are just so shocked by this word. And then he goes on to say, and the worst part is you guys are more shocked by the word that I just used rather than the reality of what happened last night. And
tremendous illustration.
Right. And that is so true with so many Christians huddled up with their fences built around them, going to church every Sunday when they're in their beautiful brick and mortar buildings, that they are so unaware of what is going on around the world, that we are commanded by our master to go out and take care of these things and to feed the hungry, take care of the widows and the orphans. And yet there are how many children dying or going to bed hungry every day?
You know, my wife has a statement.
Okay.
She says, all government can do. Really is to all government is doing, and I'm trying to get it right here real quick, is pulling people out of the drink, pulling people out who've been thrown into the river, pulling them out and trying to clean them up. So that's all government could do. That's all government has been doing. And it costs us a lot of money to do that. She right. says somebody needs to go upriver and find out who in the hell is throwing them in.
That's definitely a unique approach. And considering your wife works in politics, you know, it sounds like she's going to have a ways to swim up river before she gets that accomplished.
Who's throwing them in the river in the first place?
Hmm.
Well, see, that's part of the greater works. That's why we have to change laws. We have to change the institutions. You know, we have to be involved in that. We just can't be pulling them out of the river and you know, do good stuff. I mean, that works somewhat. It's very ineffective. We also... You know, in addition, need to be going upriver and find out who's throwing them in and get that stopped.
Right.
Well, that's the greater works, I'm arguing. All right. Well, Tony Campolo wrote a book, Michael, called Letters to a Young Evangelical a few years ago. And it was an amazing look into his heart and mind as a radical sociologist and his mission. Even though I agree with him on, you know, what we just talked about, his mission is to, quote, establish the kingdom of God on earth. Well, first of all, there's no human being that can do that. And there's no church that can do that. That right. was the work of Messiah. And we've already covered that the kingdom was the kingdom arrived on this earth. The final form of God's kingdom arrived on this earth in the form of a baby, fully established.
Right on time.
Right on time, and from then has only increased. So first, you know, that's another, I'm getting a little bit too critical here, I guess. All right, and the chief tool to bring about this kingdom, you know what that is, according to him? Progressive politics.
Hmm.
Does that sound familiar? Campolo says, I believe that Christians should engage in efforts to change the political and economic structures of our society because these structures do not adequately address the needs of the poor and the oppressed. And the purpose of Campolo's letters to these two evangelicals is to convince them that the religious, quote, that the religious right in America is their sworn enemy. And if they wish to get serious about God's business, which is assisting the poor and the oppressed to bring in the kingdom of God, they must reject the Jerry Falwells, the James Dobsons, and the Tim LaHayes of the conservative wing of evangelicalism and stake their claim with the true progressives, and he names a couple of them. He says, this camp will bring forth the kingdom of God on earth in spite of the constant foot-dragging of their non-progressive, conservative, evangelical counterparts. He says, bringing in the kingdom is simply a plethora of failed radical ideas and agendas that make impossible any and every effort to establish the kingdom. Unless, of course, the kingdom of God is a socialistic paradise. Anyway, there's just all sorts of different views within Christendom.
Now, John, I think I'm going to give you an assignment to take care of before next week.
Mm-hmm.
You ready for it?
Mm-hmm.
Get a hold of Tony Campolo and tell him he needs to become a preterist. We will all back him up. all 17 of us.
All right. Let's see. We have time for some more.
We got 10 minutes, my friend.
All right. Well, here's an interesting one. This book by John Yoder called The Politics of Jesus. Just let me give you a little bit of a flavor for what he says in The Politics of Jesus. He says, there is thus in the ethic of Jesus no intention to speak substantially to the problems of complex organization of institutions and offices, cliques and powers and crowds. So Jesus and his early followers lived in a world over which they had no control. It was therefore quite fitting that they could not conceive of the exercise of social responsibility in any form other than that of being a faithful witnessing minority. And then he says, now, with the conversion, he skips to the conversion of Constantine, and he says that now the Christian is obligated to answer questions which Jesus did not face. He mentions the conversion of Constantine, and it just skips over that in one sentence. And he says, the Christian, meaning you and I, Michael, is mm-hmm. obligated to answer questions which Jesus did not face. The individual Christian, or all Christians together, must accept responsibilities that we were inconceivable in Jesus' situation. Now, does this sound like a conservatively written book to you?
You know,
the answer is no.
I just as I'm listening to this, I'm sitting there thinking, really? If that's a motivational speech, I don't know who they're talking to.
This is liberal theology. Pure and simple. Here he goes on and says this. The nature of Jesus's message was ahistorical by definition. He dealt with spiritual, not social matters, with existential, not the concrete. What he proclaimed was not a social change, but a new self-understanding. Not obedience, but atonement. Woo!
Sounds like somebody giving themselves some wiggle room.
Ooh! That's why I call them sidestepping devices. He said, Paul moves us away from the last trace of the danger of social misunderstanding of Jesus and toward the inwardness of faith. Jesus came, after all, to give his life for the sins of humankind. The work of atonement, or the gift of justification, whereby God enables sinners to be restored to his fellowship, is a forensic act, a gracious gift. And he says that in none of the accounts does Jesus reprimand his disciples for expecting him to establish some new social order. But rather, he reprimands them for having misunderstood the character of that new social order, which he does not intend to set up.
What?
That's what I'm saying. I mean,
did he say that?
He said it's marked by an alternative to accepted patterns of leadership. The alternative to how kings of the earth rule is not spiritual, but servanthood. And his concept is that of servanthood. And he states on page 131, servanthood replaces dominion.
Hmm.
And he goes on and he explains. He says the church's calling is to be the conscience and the servant within human society, to contribute to the creation of structures more worthy of human society. God is working in the world, and it is the task of the church to know how he is working. And he calls how we are to work, in conjunction with that, Christian pacifism. Which has, he says, the theological basis and character of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And he says the possibility of a Christian witness to social order should lead us to return to, the possibility of a Christian witness to the social order should lead us to return to the self-centeredness and lack of social concern that have characterized so many churches so much of the time. He says, I suggest that it would rather lead us to see judgment beginning at the house of God. We should then recognize that the distortions and misunderstandings of truth, this whole idea of a crusading mentality, is a distortion and a misunderstanding of truth. He says, they constitute a deformation of biblical faith. Now, he's talking about what you and I've been talking about, Michael.
Right.
That the greater works are our societal transformation, works that Jesus never did. I agree. Jesus didn't do them. That's why they're called the greater works. Okay. Well, anyway. Let me tell you what I have, just in the file here to cover. And I think this might be a good time to just pause, because we're not going to get the rest of this covered. And the rest of this really is, I think you'll find, even more meaty than what we've been going through so far during this hour.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to look at, or have us look at, and we'll interact with however we want, Greg Boyd's book, The Myth of a Christian Nation.
Mm.
And I'm going to interact with that with an editorial that was published in my local paper here, the Indianapolis Star, that refuted that book.
Now,
which is really interesting.
Now, let me ask you something. What do you think about Greg Boyd? You just said his name, Greg Boyd.
Greg Boyd?
What do you think about his views on open theism?
Well, open theism has been majorly repudiated in the Evangelical Theological Society.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that's good, right, bad, or wrong, but that was a major debate several years ago,
right?
And they majorly repudiated that whole idea.
Now, is Greg Boyd part of the ETS?
I don't know.
Okay,
I could look it up, but I've never met him. My pastor has.
Mm-hmm.
my pastor and I are going to be getting together on Wednesday, discussing these very things from Greg Boyd's book. And in fact, he was the one that put me onto this. Said, you ought to read Greg Boyd's book, The Myth of a Christian Nation. So I went out and got it. And, let me hold off on comments about that any further until we go through this.
Okay.
So you can hear some of the stuff he is saying. Sincere guy, I have no question about it. And then the other one I want to cover, and again, I'm not going to burden you with this forever, is R.J. Reshdouni's comments in some of his Institutes of Biblical Law manifestos or volumes that he has written, just a couple excerpts from that. And then, Michael, to give you a preview of coming attractions here, so we'll finish this up next week. And then I think, as one of your you told me one of our listeners mentioned, I want to get into this whole idea of sonship.
Mm-hmm.
And it was about 3 or 4 weeks ago, somebody said, you know, want me to get into that.
Yes.
And this obviously is very relevant to the topic we're talking about here, and that is the idea in Scripture we have both the phrase of Son of God and Child of God. And Christians most Christians have been told that those are synonymous. Mm-hmm. They mean the same thing. That there's no difference between that. If you're a son, you're a child. If you're a child, you're a son. Well, there are different words used, Greek words used for child versus son. And as we will see, as we compare and contrast these uses, we'll see that there are different characteristics that are applied to these, which make it very difficult, in my opinion, to maintain that they are synonymous. And when I first did this a number of years ago, and I've taught on it maybe four or five times, was rather enlightening to me, and has been to many others. So after we finish up with Greg Boyd and the myth of a Christian nation, and the response to that, rebuttal to that in the Indianapolis Star editorial to his book, and Rush Dooney, then we'll get into the whole idea of a child of God versus a son of God, and how does that tie in to kingdom Christianity, the kingdom that Jesus Christ established and conveyed, modeled, so forth, and commands us to do his works, and greater works than these shall you do. And we'll see that it ties in very consistently and very appropriately. So this would be a good place, I think, now to take a break and thank everybody for listening to us, and invite them to, if they have any thoughts or comments or questions or anything negative, as long as they can do it in a civil manner, to let me or you know. And if they're appropriate, we'll be happy to respond appropriately. Well, thank you, sir. God bless. And we'll get into more kingdom Christianity and counterclaims to everything that we are talking and presenting here next week.
God bless, my friend. We will talk to you then.
Bye-bye.
Bye. You are tuned to listener-supported AD70.net, Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. If you'd like to help us accomplish this goal, you can do so by going to AD70.net/support. And you can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. Also, make sure you visit our podcast page, thepodcast.org, where you can get a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcasts for free. Stay with us.
Music, teaching, and more at AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day from the New Jerusalem.